Thank you, worship team. Good morning, everyone. You are here in person, those in the Frisbee Center, and you who are, again, joining us via our live stream. We welcome each one of you this morning. What a weekend it's been. Gorgeous. Feels like the early September, doesn't it? What a year it's been. What a week it's been. But what a glorious God we have. What a great salvation is ours. And what a grand privilege to know Him, to belong to Him, to worship Him, and to serve Him. And that's what we're here to do today, to worship our great and glorious God and honor Him. Tuesday, some of you may know, was election day, and I went to the polling place in my neighborhood, the neighborhood school, and waiting in line, I saw the following poster on the wall, right inside the door. When you enter this school, you are scientists. You are authors. You are important. You are leaders. You are thinkers. You are explorers. You are creators. You are readers. You are a friend. You are loved, and you are the reason that we are here. And so the children would read that or see it when they walk into the school. Going farther in the line, trying to occupy myself, I noticed a book on a shelf entitled, "Did You Fill a Bucket Today?" I picked it up and leafed through it, and the message was, in essence, we begin each day with an empty bucket that needs to be filled by others' affirmation of us, which comes in various forms, perhaps a hug, a compliment, a kindness, befriending someone, and things like that. And we need to do the same for others. Clearly, the world thinks it's important that you know who you are, that you know that you are loved, that you matter. The world thinks it's important that you know that you have great potential and that you are valuable. And that's fine. But if the world thinks it's important, how much more do you think God wants you to know that you are loved by Him, that you matter to Him, that you are valuable to Him, and in Christ you have great potential? We must not anchor our identity in primarily what others think of us or in how well we are performing, that is, whether we're having what we would call a good day or a bad day. But rather, we must anchor our identity in what God says about us and in who He says we are. That is, our worth and our well-being must be anchored in who we are in Christ, who we are in our identity as sons and daughters of the living God for all who know Jesus Christ as our Savior. Consider for a moment what influences your personal identity perception, your PIP. Your personal identity perception, what factors contribute every day to how you view yourself and how you perceive that God views you? It may be your past failures, even past successes. It is shaped by the people that you care about in your life, your family and friends, parents. Maybe in your life were very affirming, were very supportive, or maybe they were unrealistically demanding. Maybe in your background, you could never be good enough, and they told you. Maybe you never really heard, "I love you," from your parents. We can have our identity shaped by the culture, by the media. After all, aren't we defined by our politics? Republican, Democrat, Independent, Liberal, Conservative? You're defined by your race, your ethnicity, your job, your wealth, and where you live, your status as married, single, divorced, widowed, even by sexual orientation. Growing up, I was Gerald's son. I would go to Venezuela to visit my brother. I was always Dave's brother. I went to school. I was, oh, you're Dave's little brother. You're Kay's little brother. You know, you follow your siblings in school. That can be a good thing or a bad thing. You know, I was identified as the brain of the class, the guy who got a perfect score on his SAT. I just threw that one in there. See if you were listening. Rest assured, that was not my identity. I had the privilege to speak at a men's retreat this weekend, Friday night and all day yesterday, and they got to know me beyond, because I'm introduced, he's the pastor at Bible Fellowship Church of Newark. And so through the weekend, they got to know me much beyond that, but it's interesting how many of the guys knew me through the years that we've served here. And again, all they knew is, again, my identity was he's the pastor at the Bible Fellowship Church of Newark. I hope that's not a bad thing, but I am more than that, you know. So here's the thing we need to know. To the extent that we base our identity on anything other than the truth of God's word, to the extent that we base our identity on anything other than the truth of God's word and what he says about us, to that extent, we will lack the hope, the joy, and the contentment, the fulfillment that God desires each one of us to have as his children. This morning, I want to use an Old Testament story, and I want to draw some New Testament corollary realities to that story that will help us identify what God says about us, who we are in Christ, in the midst of all the turmoil that's going on, to be rooted in what we know that God says of us and who we are in Christ. I want you to think for a few minutes about the family table. I don't know what it was like in your home or if even there is one currently. It's sort of a thing that seems to be falling by the wayside. But when I was growing up, it was a very important part of our day. Every day at 5:30, Dad would come home and we'd have dinner at the kitchen table. It continued to be a very strong practice when my girls were growing up. We always had a family meal 5:30. And those times at the table, of course, just like if you have a table time like that, sometimes they're filled with laughter, sometimes a lot of tension, sometimes shenanigans, sometimes seriousness, sometimes scolding, sometimes silence. But there was always a place at the table for family. When the announcement went out, time to eat, or my dad's whistle, then we came and gathered at the table. Family members and invited guests came. This morning, I want to focus on our identity in Christ by looking at another table, the King's table, specifically King David's table, and a most unlikely invitation to a most unlikely guest. So I want you to consider these truths today, and I pray that it will ignite and elicit appreciation and gratitude for who we are in Christ, for the place that we have, indeed, at the King's table. So our story begins, and our story is about Mephibosheth. We revisited this man a long time ago. We visited him, and I'm revisiting this story a bit today with a little different focus. But this story begins before Mephibosheth was even born. By the way, all of our stories began before we were born. All of our days ordained before one of them has even come to be. And God has numbered out our days, and he has written our stories even before our stories began. But this story begins before Mephibosheth was born, when his father was Jonathan, Saul's son, became best friends with the man who was soon to be king. That would be David. Mephibosheth didn't do anything special. He didn't write any biblical books. He didn't have any heroic achievements, didn't win any military victories. He was an ordinary man who was given a raw deal in life, given a rough deal in life, a tough deal in life. And probably in that regard, a lot of us can identify with him. There's things in our lives that we would never choose. And some of you know the story. Jonathan befriended David when Jonathan's father, Saul, was out to kill David because he viewed him as a threat to his throne. And God knit David and Jonathan's hearts together, though humanly speaking, they would normally be sworn enemies. And out of the intensity and depth of their friendship, a very special covenant was made. We find it in 1 Samuel 20. You don't need to turn there. I will read it for you. 1 Samuel 20 at verse 13, Jonathan speaking to David, "But should it please my father to do you harm," that would be his father, King Saul, "the Lord do so to Jonathan, and more also if I do not disclose it to you and send you away that you may go on in safety." So Jonathan is making a covenant with David. If I find out my father Saul is out to get you and is on his way, I will get word to you and so that you can flee to safety. And then he goes on, "If I am still alive," he says, "may the Lord be with you. If I am still alive, show me the steadfast love of the Lord that I may not die. And do not cut off your steadfast love from my house forever. When the Lord cuts off every one of the enemies of David from the face of the earth." And Jonathan made a covenant with the house of David, saying, "May the Lord take vengeance on David's enemies." And Jonathan made David swear again by his love for him, for he loved him as he loved his own soul. 1 Samuel 31 records the death of Jonathan and the others of Saul's sons. And you know, in that account, David mourned so very deeply for the loss of his dear friend Jonathan. Ultimately, Saul himself was killed at the hands of the Philistines. There was one last attempt by Saul's son Ishbosheth to confiscate the throne, and that came to an end with his murder, and David's throne was established. God began to solidify the nation of Israel under David's reign. And it says in 2 Samuel 8:15, "So David reigned over all Israel, and David administered justice and equity to all his people." So David's on the throne, it's God-ordained decree. And in this time of peace and prosperity, David recalled his covenant with his dear departed friend, Jonathan. So I want to read the account in 2 Samuel chapter 9 in its entirety. And I want you to listen carefully for the phrase that's repeated, "ate at the king's table." Ate at the king's table. Listen to the reading of God's holy and inerrant word, 2 Samuel chapter 9. "And David said, is there still anyone left of the house of Saul that I may show him kindness for Jonathan's sake? Now there was a servant of the house of Saul whose name was Ziba, and they called him to David. The king said to him, are you Ziba? He said, I am your servant. And the king said, is there not still someone of the house of Saul that I may show the kindness of God to him? Ziba said to the king, there is still a son of Jonathan. He is crippled in his feet. The king said to him, where is he? And Ziba said to the king, he is in the house of Machir, the son of Amiel, at Lodabar. Then King David sent and brought him from the house of Machir, the son of Amiel, at Lodabar. And Mephibosheth, the son of Jonathan, son of Saul, came to David and fell on his face and paid homage. And David said, Mephibosheth. And he answered, behold, I am your servant. And David said to him, do not fear, for I will show you kindness for the sake of your father, Jonathan, and I will restore to you all the land of Saul, your father, and you shall eat at my table always. And he paid homage and said, what is your servant that you should show regard for a dead dog such as I? Then the king called Ziba, Saul's servant, and said to him, all that belonged to Saul and to all his house I have given to your master's grandson. And you and your sons and your servants shall till the land for him and shall bring in the produce that your master's grandson may have bread to eat. But Mephibosheth, your master's grandson, shall always eat at my table. Now Ziba had 15 sons and 20 servants. Then Ziba said to the king, according to all that my lord the king commands his servant, so will your servant do. So Mephibosheth ate at the king David's table like one of the king's sons. And Mephibosheth had a young son whose name was Micah. And all who lived in Ziba's house became Mephibosheth's servants. So Mephibosheth lived in Jerusalem, for he ate always at the king's table. Now he was lame in both feet. The reading of God's holy word. Mephibosheth received an invitation to eat at the king's table, and it changed, obviously, his life forever. It's a beautiful and vivid and poignant picture of God's grace extended to each one of us, to show kindness to us for the sake of his Son, Jesus Christ, and to extend an invitation, all of grace, to eat at the king's table forever, to enjoy the blessings of being a son, being a daughter of the king, the living God. Our tables are often marked by strife, tension, silence, as I've mentioned, even scarcity at times, but not the king's table. So I want to look at these blessings, the blessings of being a son or a daughter at the king's table, focusing on our identity in Christ. The king's table is a place of undeserved grace and unmerited favor. Consider Mephibosheth, now old enough to have a son of his own. We saw his name is Micah. So he has managed to live in relative obscurity, out of sight and out of mind of King David, and probably that was a good thing in Mephibosheth's mind. But a knock comes on the door one day, and it's Ziba, declaring that King David has sent for him to come to the palace or to come to the king's residence. Please understand, this would not have been something that Mephibosheth would have exactly welcomed. In fact, in his mind, it is quite likely that he figured David discovered that he was alive, yet another in the family of Saul who was a potential rival to his throne and had come to extinguish this lone remaining threat. Consider Mephibosheth's family for a moment. They were an outcast family. Once a family of power and privilege and prominence as a son of King Saul, now out of favor with and alienated, at least humanly speaking, from the King David's regime. They were a judged family. All the descendants of a dethroned king would be marked for death. And so the new king could snuff out any spark of rebellion. They were a destitute family. Verse 4, it says they were living in Lodebar. That word means no pasture, a place of naught, a place of want, a place that's lacking. Even Mephibosheth's name is descriptive. It says it means son of shame, or he who spreads shame. We find out what happened to him way back, 2 Samuel chapter 4, verse 4. We read, when Mephibosheth was 5 years old, he was 5 years old when the news about Saul and Jonathan came from Jezreel, and his nurse took him up and fled, and as she fled in her haste, he fell. And in that fall, he became lame. From 5 years of age, an accident, and his father's demise, he was left helpless, hopeless, and utterly dependent on someone else for his survival. So again, looping this back to who we are in Christ, you begin to see the picture come into focus. You see, we too were outcasts. We too were alienated from God. We too were crippled by a fall, a much greater fall. We too were under judgment, marked for death. We too were spiritually helpless and hopeless before the King of Kings. We read about that in Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 1, very poignant words, and you were dead in your trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and we were by nature children of wrath. Our identity, children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. And so we see that very clear picture outcast from God's presence, under judgment, God's wrath already upon us, marked for eternal death, destitute. Later in the chapter, Paul would say that we were without God and without hope. Such was our identity before God intervened. Such was our identity. Such is who we were before God intervened through his Son, Jesus Christ. But that is not our identity anymore. If you've come to know Jesus Christ as your Savior, there was an invitation to the king's table. In verses 4 and 5, it tells us that King David sent and brought Mephibosheth from Lodabar. Notice it was the king who sought out Mephibosheth, not the other way around. That's the way it is with grace. God seeks us relentlessly. He chose us in him, in Christ, before the foundation of the world was laid. He seeks us to show us kindness for the sake of his Son. As Paul would write in that very context, but God, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, he made us alive together with Christ. And it's in this very context that we know that verse that we quote so often, for it is by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. God extending that free gift of salvation. But we sometimes stop and we don't read verse 10, which is a glorious verse. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works. Again, our good works are not to earn favor with God, but our good works are an outworking of the salvation that we have received and the position that we have in Christ. That these works, which God prepared beforehand, that we should walk in them. Again, we're back to our story written by God long before our story plays out, and he has created for us these works in which we should walk. So people of God, know that your identity is anchored in the reality that God has intervened. God did not leave us to our own helplessness and hopelessness. He poured out undeserved grace and unmerited favor into your life, saving grace, life-giving grace, heart-transforming grace. He was in Christ as a new creation. Old things pass away. Behold, all things become new. You're no longer who you once were. You are now beloved by God for the sake of his own Son, Jesus, to whom the Father has entrusted you and given you to his Son. Glorious truth of 2 Corinthians 3:18, and we all with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another, becoming more and more like our perfect brother, Jesus Christ. Hebrews tells us he is not ashamed to call us brothers. So here's the great news. And again, it was, I think, the first time I read it, and I think it was Jerry Bridges in Transforming Grace. He says that you cannot do anything to cause God to love you any less or any more. Now, we can do things that please him. We can do things that displease him. We can do things that grieve him. We can do things that delight him. But nothing that we do affects our standing, our position of who we are in Christ. In Christ. In Christ. Those are two of the most significant words. We cannot undo that union. There is so much wrapped up in those two words that when we become united with Christ, we were crucified with Christ, Paul would say. I was crucified. I've been crucified with Christ. Or in Romans chapter 6, we've been crucified with Christ. We've been buried with him. We've been raised with him to a newness of life. And that union, it cannot be undone It becomes the very nature, the very fabric, the very essence of who we are, joined to Christ, that God looks at us and sees the perfection and righteousness of his own Son, Jesus, and nothing can destroy that. Amen. The king's table is a place of undeserved grace and unmerited favor, but the king's table is also a place of security, of peace. It's a place of victory. Remember, when Mephibosheth entered the presence of the king, he was as a dead man. But the king put his heart at peace with those welcome words, "Do not fear, for I will show you kindness for the sake of your father, Jonathan." It was not, "I'll show you kindness because you're worthy. I'll not show you kindness because I think you're deserving and I think you're a good guy, a nice person. But for the sake of your father, Jonathan, and my covenant with him, I will extend you kindness. I will extend you grace." And God extends that grace to us for the sake of his Son. And that new covenant established by the blood of his Son, by which he saves those who receive his invitation and trust him. The king's table is a place of security. It's a place of peace. It's a place of victory. Paul would say, "Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ." Or Romans 8:1, "There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus." Psalm 23:5 says, "Thou preparest a table before me in the presence of mine enemies." Last I checked, those on the battlefield don't set up a table and have a banquet. They don't have a meal. They don't have a smorgasbord in the middle of a battlefield unless the enemies have been defeated, the enemies have been incapacitated, and then there can be celebration. I've said this so many times, my friends. I find myself saying it a lot more. I am so tired of the enemy winning victories in places that he's got no business winning. In the lives of those who belong to him. In that place which is his bride, the body of Christ. It doesn't have to be. And yet so often we find that we are relinquishing territory, we're relinquishing victories to the enemy, and he's got no business winning them. Let's not be ignorant of his schemes, my friend. Let's be alert. Let's realize, as Peter would tell us, the devil is prowling around like a roaring lion. What's he doing? Seeking whom he may devour. And sometimes we play right into his hands. Through gossip, through selfishness, through territorialism, through unforgiveness, through expressions of pride, getting my way. And in these things, we are playing right into his hands, and he wreaks havoc. And he ends up winning victories that he has no business winning. These are destructive sins. These are sins that tear down. Let's pray that God would put a hedge of protection around each one of us here. That God would put a hedge of protection around this church. That we would pray against the evil one and his desires to wreak havoc and sow dissension and destroy, or at least mar. He can't destroy it, but at least mar what God seeks to do and has been doing and will continue to do in our midst. If you are in Christ, sin has no more dominion over you. Hallelujah. If you are in Christ, you've been set free from its bondage. If you are in Christ, you have a new and greater master. It's no longer that evil one. It's no longer that enemy, Satan. We have a new and greater master, Jesus Christ, who lives in us by his Spirit. But we must choose to live in the reality of that victory that Jesus Christ has won. And so when you've just fallen again and you feel so defeated, get up, repent. A broken and contrite heart, oh God, you will never despise. And we run to him because we know who we are in Christ. And we don't have to pretend that we're not really as sinful as we really are. We don't need to bring God's holiness and standards down to our level so that we don't feel quite so bad. We can acknowledge God for the holy God and righteous God that he is, and we can acknowledge the pathetic sinners that we are, but we can continue to run to him and live in the victory that he has already secured for us. Own God's gracious forgiveness when you've fallen. Choose to embrace Christ as your treasure. Choose to acknowledge that he is all that you need and live out the freedom from sin that Christ bought with his own blood. The King's table is a place of undeserved grace and unmerited favor. It's a place of security and peace. It's a place of victory. You are more than conquerors through him who loved us, loved you. The King's table is a place of lavish abundance and provision. The middle of that chapter that I read, and I'm not going to read it again, but this wasn't simply meager mercy that David extended to Mephibosheth. It's not just that he withheld what he spared Mephibosheth's life. It just wasn't withholding what he deserved, perhaps. In other words, that's mercy. Mercy is God withholding what we deserve. Grace is God extending and giving to us much more than we could ever deserve. And such is the way of God's grace at the King's table. God doesn't serve leftovers. Nehemiah 9:25, I just love this verse. I've shared it before. So they ate, the people of God ate and were filled and became fat. Pregnant pause. Boy, that's even a pun I hadn't intended either, but... So they ate and were filled and became fat and delighted themselves in your great goodness. Again, that's one of those verses that where I drew my phrase that we live with lavish gratitude for God's abundantly lavish grace. We, in fact, the one translation said, we revel in God's goodness. Paul tells Timothy, receive every blessing from God with gratitude and enjoy it and embrace it. I think of Joseph with Potiphar's wife in Genesis 39, and Potiphar had put Joseph in this high position in his household, and when Potiphar's wife seduced Joseph, and Joseph said of his master, he is not greater in this house than I am, nor has he kept back anything from me except yourself, because you're his wife. He's given me everything else, just not you. So how then can I do this great wickedness and sin against God? Again, to me, one of the greatest motivations to obedience is to consider the great and lavish grace that God has extended to us. That's why in Paul, the reasoning of Paul when he says where sin abounds, grace abounds. Well, if sin abounds where grace abounds, is that the right way? Then let's sin all the more so grace can abound all the more. And he says, God forbid, may it never be. Why? Because you don't understand grace. If you think grace is that you can go out and live frivolously and live the way you want and just sin and do whatever what you want to do, because after all, God's grace covers you, you don't understand grace and you probably never really embraced grace truly through Jesus Christ. Lavish gratitude for his abundantly lavish grace. Titus chapter 2, verse 11 says, for the grace of God has appeared, what? Training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in this present age. What did it? Grace did it. Or Romans 2:4, or do you presume on the riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance? Again, warnings, there's a place for them. But the greatest motive to holiness is not those warnings that result in fear. And there are warnings, and they are in God's word, and they are fruitful. But rather, it's to focus and consider the lavish blessings that result in gratitude. Again, I don't want to be misunderstood. God gives to us warnings. He sets up parameters, and he says, if you pass those parameters, there will be consequences. That's God's word. He tells us again, how many times have I said it's not original with me? Sin will take you farther than you ever want to go. It'll cost you more than you ever want to pay, and it'll keep you longer than you want to stay. So those parameters are set up for a reason, all of those parameters that God gives. But God invites us and provides for us a smorgasbord of his gracious goodness and provision set before us on his table to satisfy our hearts, and yet we so often settle for eating a bologna sandwich on the run. I feel like, it's enough. Instead of drinking from the springs of living water, we run to broken cisterns. What's wrong with us? He has given to us everything we need pertaining to life and godliness through him, through our knowledge of him who called us by his own grace and glory and for his excellency. God, you're all that I need. The last thing I'm going to mention briefly, the king's table, thanks be to God, it's a place of belonging. It's a place of belonging. Four times we find that concept here. He ate at the king's table. Mephibosheth always shall have a place at the king's table because he's now part of the family. Some of those special words you can ever hear a person say is, your family. And we know what that implies. They're always welcome. Mikasa e sukasa. French. Some here today have had a wonderful family life, others have not. Some of you have great relationships with parents and siblings. Others of you may even be outcasts in your own family. Some of you may never had much of a relationship with your loved ones. At the king's table, you belong because you're a part of the family. Because you are righteous in Christ, you've been adopted into his family, and you eat with brothers and sisters in Christ. What a blessing and privilege to receive an invitation to eat at the king's table with the king himself. Being a son or daughter at the king's table is a place of undeserved grace and unmerited favor. It's a place of security and peace, a place of victory. It's a place of lavish abundance and provision. It's a place of belonging. We come to the king's table by responding to the invitation that Jesus gives. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in to him and eat with him and fellowship with him and share in relationship with him. And we are identified as children of the living God. My friend, if you belong to God today and you have rooted your identity in Jesus Christ through your faith in him as God drew you to himself, then you are forgiven. That's your position. You are justified. You are declared righteous, never to change. You are more than conquerors. That is your power. As Paul would say, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection. As you would pray, it's the power, the same power that raised Jesus Christ from the dead is that power which transforms our lives and gives us the power to live an obedient life to Christ. You are forgiven. That's your position. You are more than conquerors. That's your power. You are richly blessed. That's your provision. We have been blessed with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. And finally, you're forever a son. You're forever a daughter. That is your place. Your place with Jesus forever. And why the psalmist would say, surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I shall dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Even so, Lord Jesus, come quickly. Father, I pray for each of us here today. You know, Lord, better than we do. We're a forgetful people. And how easy it is to forget who we are to forget what you say about us and to fall back into those things that we tend to find our identity in, all the wrong things. And it leads to insecurity, it leads to fear, it leads to divisions, it leads to pride. God, I pray that we would be mindful of the reality that we are rooted in Christ Jesus. God, accomplish what you desire. We pray against and stand against in the power of your Holy Spirit the assaults, the attempts, the desires of the evil one to tear down. And God, we walk in the victory that you have won. We are your bride. We belong to you. We've been betrothed to you. And one day, how we long for that day when we shall meet at that table and feast upon the riches of your grace. And Lord, we do that not for time alone, but for all of eternity. In Jesus' name, amen.